And turning in the scriptures this evening to the book of Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and reading from verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure it chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And the Lord will add the blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, for our consideration tonight, our text is found in verse 3 of that passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction. Another word there could be hostility. Of sinners or from sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now tonight, for a few moments, we're going to look at this passage and this small phrase of two words, consider him. What a blessing it is, dear believers, to be able to consider, to be able to estimate, to be able to contemplate, to be able to reflect upon the greatest person, the great and glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ. When was the last time we gave any deep thought to contemplating the beauty, the loveliness, the glory, the kindness, the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ? Weigh it up. It's much heavier than you think. Give your mind a little time to just consider how great the subject is before us. We, as it were, are just going to dip our toes in the infinite ocean of the person of Jesus Christ. This one word, consider him, is only used once in the New Testament from the original language. Consider him. But oh, how this challenges some. It's not a brief fleeting thought. It's not a whimsical notion. It's not as if, well, I'm thinking about Christ one moment and I'm thinking about my dinner the next. This takes time and we don't have long enough. If we were to be here for an hour, we wouldn't even begin. If we're here till midnight, some of you will be asleep, I'm sure. Maybe most of us will be asleep. But if we were here till tomorrow or to next week or even to next year, this subject is so vast because the person we're considering here is so unique. So what I've done, and I trust it'll be an encouragement to us, is taken some key aspects of our Saviour's life and ministry and how it applies to us in a gospel sense. Now, the first thing we need to ask ourselves, as the apostle we believe is writing here, who's he writing to? Who's he stirring to consider Christ, to contemplate Christ? Well, it can't be the world. And it certainly won't be those who are persecuting the Lord's people, as he refers to them earlier in this chapter, or in this book. No, look at this with me for a moment. Wherefore? When you see a wherefore in the New Testament, that means it's a follow-on from the argument before. Chapter 11 ends this great hall of faith, this great list of men and women who love the Lord, all who lived before Christ was on earth. And so what Paul does is he lists all these people and their great and their achievements by faith and how they walked, perhaps at times limped, but they walked nonetheless with the Lord and they persevered unto the end. And then he says in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who's the we? It has to be believers. It has to be Christians. It has to be those who are also would have their names written. Now, maybe not in the hall of faith, but in the book of faith. But look, then he goes on, he says, let us lay aside every weight. Every weight, everything that holds us back or hinders us or oppresses us. And this sin that so easily beset us. The besetting sin. The sin that is always there and that trips us up. The thing that dominates in our lives, whatever that might be. Let us lay it aside. Let us put it away. Let us not entertain it anymore. Let us run with patience. Some of us have to run slowly, if at all. But here we're talking about the Christian race. We run with patience. We run with perseverance. We don't give up. That race that is set before us. You see how the apostle says, we and us. He's including himself in this. And then looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see, friends, Paul here is writing to believers. The whole book of Hebrews is for believers. It shows us, and you could put this as a subtext for the book of Hebrews, better by far. And so what we're going to do in a few moments is think about this. But why should we consider him? Why? Well, he tells us at the end of this verse, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If you were to look at this from a medical point of view, you would say that our problem is weariness and faintness in our minds. So what's the prescription? What's the divine prescription for wearied minds and troubled souls? One old writer puts it like this: the weariness of the mind drains us of all our strength, energy, and vitality. Not only physically, but also spiritually and emotionally. And the prescription is this, from the divine physician himself: consider him. Now, the first thing we're going to look at is consider who he is. Consider who he is. We're to consider him. We're to consider who this great person is. It's so important that we begin before time. If we forget that our beloved Lord existed in eternity, we lose the whole point of the gospel. And you'll see how this works out in a moment. He was God, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, equally divine, equally all-powerful, equally all-knowing as are the Father and the Spirit. He was God, the Son, before ever he came on earth. He was eternal and has therefore always will be eternal. He was glorious. The holy angels worshipped him and adored him after their creation. He was involved and engaged in perfect holy fellowship with the Godhead. We must stress these things. The scriptures back this up. He was always and never will cease to be. The Bible says he's eternally begotten of the Father. Begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He was God the Son. And the scriptures back this up with Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In other words, this isn't speaking about the conception of Christ. This is speaking about his eternal nature. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And he'll be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This doesn't speak of a person or a human being. This speaks of an eternal person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is built up, of course, in John chapter 1, when we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Or, if you like, and I'm sure you've heard this before, he was face to face with God. In other words, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit, in our own language, human language, we're looking at each other. The same was in the beginning with God, says John. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This one we're considering was eternal. Who he is. All things were made by him. In other words, he wasn't made by anything. Only a creator can create everything. By the way, by his word. And without him was not anything made that was made. He was the source of creation, the source of light, and the source of life. This is who Christ is. And friends, we need to start there. But we don't finish there. That's just the beginning. We've just considered, very briefly, I have to say, just a snapshot of the eternity of Christ. And then this great person, this second person of the Godhead, he became man. And we take this for granted. And we find it almost like off the cuff. Yes, Christ the Son of God became man. taking unto himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her, yet without sin. That's the answer. How did Christ, the Son of God, become man? That's the answer. And the Bible teaches us so clearly that he will be born of a virgin, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. And Joseph is told that his betrothed is now carrying a child, and he should call him his name Jesus. And this virgin birth was the result of a miraculous conception. Matthew tells us, and there's no words in the English language to comprehend, to include all that means. Matthew calls him that holy thing. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, God manifest in the flesh. Not God appeared in the flesh, but God manifest in the flesh. God became man and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. John chapter 1, verse 14. There are so many passages of Scripture that show us that when we consider who Christ was, the eternal second person of the Godhead who became man. In other words, and we need to be careful here, the eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh, never ceasing to be God the Son. That's enough to go home with, isn't it? But we need to move on. How did he live? Consider, secondly, his perfect life. The apostle tells us something of that in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Notice what the apostle puts here in Hebrews 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. If we were to do an MRI scan on any of our hearts, all we would discover is how the heart is functioning. No one can read the heart, the inner person, the desires and the thoughts and the feelings and emotions. And if somebody were to be able to design some kind of scanner that could read the heart and even could read the Saviour's heart, there was no sin there. He said of one, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Ah, wouldn't it have been wonderful if somebody had to say about our Lord Jesus, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit, no sin, no shame, no wickedness, no darkness, no evil intentions, no lusts, no passions. It'd be extraordinary, wouldn't it? And yet that is the testimony of Scripture. There was no deceit or corruption found on the Saviour's lips, nor even in his sinless, perfect heart. You see, this is the person we're considering. How different from us in so many ways, and yet so like us in other ways. If there had to be any sin in the Saviour's life or even in his habits, his mother, Joseph, his mother Mary, Joseph, his brothers and sisters that we read about in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, they surely would have said something. The disciples who spent over 3 years with the Lord Jesus. There's no account anywhere of our Lord being impatient or selfish or wicked in any respect. And yet, we read in the text, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him who, notice the words, how was he treated? How did people see him? What was his experience as this holy, perfect, sinless, gracious Saviour? Consider him that endured, put up with, such contradiction of sinners, hostility, violence, aggression, opposition. Our Saviour's earthly life was one of constant opposition, even from his birth. He was being chased by an evil Jewish king. And yet, even in his life and his preaching, blasphemies and false accusations were made against him. In other words, this word contradiction of sinners includes every kind of opposition and hostility to our Lord. That's why it's such a pastoral application. If he endured such terrible abuse and treatment from his creatures, we shouldn't be wearied and faint in our minds if we face likewise. How many of us, friends, were hostile to Christ before we were won by his grace? How many of us here tonight were against him? Our first response when we were told about this wonderful, sinless Saviour of sinners like us, we rejected him. We didn't want to know. It was too costly. We'd have to give up our pastimes or our sports or whatever pleasures we enjoyed. Perhaps we found it an affront that this Saviour should be so perfect and yet we're doing our best. You see, when you tell people that you have a sinless Saviour, you won't be surprised, I trust, by the opposite reaction. You see, natural man wants a Saviour just like them. They want a Saviour from problems. They want a Saviour from difficulties. They actually want some kind of magic, wonder-working super being that can change their circumstances. But the Bible doesn't know anything of that. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ didn't save us from our problems. He didn't come into the world to save sinners from their problems. He came to save us from our sins. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. And then think of how opposed the Lord's name is now in the world. Do people embrace him? Are they interested? They won't consider him at all. Isn't it a marvel that we're even here tonight? Surely we can only explain that by the grace of God. Do you think that each one of us naturally would want to consider Christ? Not at all. It's the sign of a supernatural work done by the Holy Spirit. When he changes what we used to love into what we now resist and hate, and he gives us a love for that which we once resisted. You see how it happens. Consider him. How interesting it is that he faced such opposition. The third thing is, firstly, we saw consider him. Secondly, consider his perfect life. But even his perfect life ended. Thirdly, and consider his suffering. Oh, what suffering he bore. No book could ever be written that would contain the enormity of the sufferings of Christ. No book, no matter how clever the author is, could include all of the internal sufferings of Christ. Because we can't read the Son of God's mind or heart. Consider his suffering, dear friends, from this perspective. Consider his person in the state of humiliation and how he faced such opposition as we saw a moment ago. And consider Psalm 1 as not just a description of a faithful, godly man, but as a description of the Messiah himself. He is the one who did not stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. He didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditated day and night. Consider his suffering, and we think here particularly of that last week of his life on earth. Consider what he endured. Consider the opposition. Consider the accusations. Consider the cruel way that the high priest and his father treated him. Consider how the praetorium, the guards in the praetorium, scourged him. Consider the punishment he suffered for claiming to be who he truly was. You see, friends, he didn't say he was the Son of God, but all of his works, all of his miracles, all of his words said it nonetheless. Consider the cruelty he faced from his own creatures. And why? Why should the perfect Son of God, who has now become man, suffer in such a way? Because that was the only way that people like you and me could have forgiveness and could have a new heart, could have a clean slate, could have a cleansed conscience. It's only in this way. Our Saviour suffering on the cross of Calvary, as you could sing in this hymn, Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. Crowned with thorns was he at Calvary. There he in anguish died. There from his open side poured forth the crimson tide at Calvary. Pardoned is all my sin at Calvary. Cleansed is my heart within at Calvary. Now robes of praise I wear, gone are all my grief and care. Christ bore my burdens there at Calvary. That's why the cross is so crucial. That's why the atoning death of Christ at Calvary should be the sweetest note in gospel preaching. It's only there can our great sin problem be dealt with and our guilt atoned for. At Calvary, a fountain was opened for sin, says Zechariah 13, verse 1. And that fountain is still open tonight. Consider his sufferings, all his sufferings. read them in the pages of Holy Scripture. Think through what Christ really endured and rejoice. As the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He chooses to remember our sins no more. On what basis can God do such a thing? Not because he's forgetful, but because of Calvary and what our Lord Jesus endured there. But that's not even the end. Because after Calvary comes his glorious rising up and ascending into heaven. And we could be here for another hour, and we'd only be beginning, as I said. But think of it like this. It's prophesied that the Lord Jesus will rise, but the Messiah in the Old Testament will rise from the dead. In Psalm 16, we have these words, David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. In Isaiah 53, some of the older writers would say that the last part of Isaiah 53 is speaking about the Lord's resurrection and ascension. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 and following, you read about the Lord's resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week, from the tomb in which he had been laid 3 days earlier. The stone that covered the grave at this tomb is removed by holy angels. Not to let the Lord Jesus out, but to let his disciples see that the Lord Jesus wasn't there. There was nobody in the tomb. Indeed, in his rising, it was so orderly. Everything is left folded. The grave clothes, the napkin for his head, and the cloth that would have wound around him, they were all left folded neatly. You see, what this is showing us, it's all part of God's divine plan. This is why we consider him and his ascension. Oh, friends, it's prophesied in Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. It's realized in Luke chapter 24, verse 51, and it's described in Acts chapter 1. And just notice some of these notes, just in passing. You see, there's so much here about our Lord and about his ascension. He goes to the mount and he assembles with his disciples. And he preaches to them and tells them in Acts 1, verse 8, they shall receive the power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And we know that happened in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And this is almost the last, these are the last words. They were the last words that were spoken by our Lord in his life when he was on earth. He had risen from the dead. 40 days later, he's now with his disciples and he speaks to them. And then as naturally as could be, although it is supernatural, he was taken up. And I can't imagine him going quickly, because the original language doesn't give us that impression. He was taken up. And you can imagine the disciples standing there on the mount and watching the Lord as he rises up before them. Of course, the 11 that were with him loved him and they treasured him. And perhaps there was a pang in their heart to say, well, he's going now. Ah, but he must ascend back to his Father, so that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon his disciples, and so that the work of the gospel will spread throughout the world. His ascension. There's so many details here. His perfect glorification. The psalmist writes about him entering into the courts of heaven. Lift up, ye gates, ye everlasting doors. Who is this that comes in? It's the Lord. And we read about that in many ways and just referred to or implied in various parts of the New Testament. Now, friends, we've looked at, consider who he is. And secondly, consider his perfect life. And thirdly, we considered his suffering. And fourthly, very briefly, we considered his rising up and ascending into heaven. And what's he doing? Interceding on our behalf. But could you imagine the welcome? Here is the Messiah coming back, slightly different from what he was before. He's still God the Son, who's become man, but now he's got these wounds. These wounds in his head and his hands and his feet and his side. What does this mean to us? How does this apply to us? Well, of course, the first thing is, it applies to us that this is the real Christ. And this is who people need to believe in. This is the real Lord Jesus. Just in a brief snapshot, in four aspects. But there's so much more. And the Lord, dear friends, would have us as his people to consider him in our challenges and our difficulties. And when we face opposition for the gospel, we can consider him who suffered far more greatly than ever we will. Consider our suffering in the light of his suffering. The old writers talk about, but it's the ocean, the infinite ocean of Christ's suffering compared to our tiny little drop of suffering. And yet, he's very mindful of us in our suffering. How wonderful it is to take our minds off our trials and our suffering and our problems and to consider him. To fill our minds with him. To think much about him. One of the old preachers said, for every thought of self, we should have four thoughts of Christ. I don't think any of us will ever achieve that perfectly, but that's some aim, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon often said that there wasn't an hour that went by in his life that he did not look to heaven and consider his Saviour and his love. It's infinitely worthwhile to consider Christ. And just in a few closing remarks, what about the friends who have not yet embraced Christ? Should you consider him? Absolutely. I've given you just a few snapshots of the Lord's earthly, his eternity and his earthly life and his suffering and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. But without him, you'll have all eternity to consider his greatness and his holiness without salvation. Without considering Christ and seeing him as the one perfectly suitable to your sin situation, that he is the holy, perfect Son of God who is also fully man, and he alone can pay the price of sin. Only he can unlock the gate of heaven and let you in. Consider him who is able, ready, willing to save you now. And you might say, well, I don't know enough. That's okay. Most of us were very ignorant of the basics of the gospel when we first trusted in Christ. We didn't know much at all. We were still confused in certain deep things, but we knew this. We knew that we were sinners and that the only one who could deal with our sin was Christ. And that God had dealt with our sin in the most extraordinary way. That he had taken our sin and put them on his Son at Calvary's cross, and that he had given us Christ's holy righteousness. Consider him. You're here tonight. It's not by chance. It's God's appointing. He wants you to consider him. How do you know that you won't be caught up tomorrow working in a terrible accident? How do you know that you won't be involved in some situation like happened recently with the torching of a chip shop? The people that were working there probably were innocent, but behind the scenes, a much more wicked process was going on, a much more wicked scheme. How do you know that you won't get news next month that you've got a serious illness? Consider him tonight. The Holy Spirit is prompting you, I'm sure, to consider Christ. If this, friends, was the last sermon you had ever heard, it may be that you'll be questioned before the tribunal of God. You heard to consider Christ and you rejected it. On what grounds? Some people say, I'm too sinful. Well, think of that famous king who was so wicked, Manasseh, and God saved him. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, that terrible tyrant of a emperor. And yet you read his testimony, his own words. Think of the Apostle Paul, who calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an ignorant man, a man of insolence and hardness towards the Lord. And the Lord changed him. Is anybody too wicked to be forgiven here tonight? I trust you don't listen to that particular lie. God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through Christ. Do you want to spend eternity considering the opposite? Maybe you need to take these words and make them your own. Oh Lord, I have sinned. I realize now that sin isn't just what I do, but it's part of me. And oh Lord, I've sinned by not considering the Lord Jesus. I've let my sin become more powerful than the gospel. Lord, I never realized that there was such a depth of love in the heart of God for someone like me. And oh Lord, I pray that thou wilt have mercy upon me and save me this very night. And oh, that I would leave this place considering Christ, and I wouldn't be content until I have found my rest in him. Gracious God, hear that prayer we ask in the Saviour's name. And we pray, Lord, now for each one of us here. Oh, give us more of an appetite and a greater desire to consider Christ, to think much of him, to spend time each week considering who he truly is and what he has done and how precious he is. May we be like the Apostle Peter to say, to you who believe, he is precious. Oh Lord, we pray for Annie here tonight who have indeed gone through difficulties and trials. Draw near to them, and those who are absent from us, may they too be moved to consider Christ and to see him in all his loveliness and beauty. For Lord, for some of us soon, we will have all eternity to consider the greatness, the majesty, the loveliness, the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, there'll be so much more to him to understand and to grasp. Hear our prayers, bless us together, for Jesus' sake. Amen.